This weekend, as Church of England ministers are feverishly finishing their sermons on Jesus starting his ministry in Galilee, the lectionary having handily skipped over that whole temptation of Christ thing, just in case any of the congregation, or clergy for that matter, have any problems with dealing with the reality of Satan. This weekend, the bishops of the Church of England are preparing to gather and have one last conversation before Armageddon is unleashed upon the country. I am, of course, referring to the press conference that will be held by the end of next week, announcing what the Bishops' Reflection Group on Human Sexuality has come up with. 3 long years after the Pilling Group made a number of recommendations, some of which were quickly shelved by the bishops because they were borderline heretical. This press conference is the worst kept secret in the Church of England since the announcement that the new Archbishop of Canterbury was going to be a man who actually knew how to run a large organisation and who also had a track record in church growth and evangelism, thereby proving that there were still miraculous acts of God in the Anglican world. The rumour mill is already operating in overdrive, with the consensus amongst conservatives, liberals, journalists and anybody who cares to have an opinion, and there are plenty of us who do, that the bishops will be recommending pretty much a status quo on the church's doctrine of sex and marriage and the working out of that in its liturgical life. Certainly, same-sex blessings and formal liturgies are completely off the table. Sorry, Pilling Group, it really was a bad idea 3 years ago, and it's still a bad idea now. And the church looks set to reaffirm that bigoted, nasty view that Jesus had, namely that sex was designed by God to happen within the marriage of a man and a woman, and nowhere else. The pastoral introduction to the Church of England's Common Worship Marriage Service sums it up like this. Marriage is a gift of God in creation, through which husband and wife may know the grace of God. It is given that as man and woman grow together in love and trust, they shall be united with one another in heart, body and mind, as Christ is united with his bride, the Church. The gift of marriage brings husband and wife together in the delight and tenderness of sexual union and joyful commitment to the end of their lives. It is given as the foundation of family life in which the children are born and nurtured and in which each member of the family, in good times and in bad, may find strength, companionship and comfort and grow to maturity in love. Marriage is a way of life made holy by God and blessed by the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, with those celebrating a wedding at Cana in Galilee. Marriage is a sign of unity and loyalty which all should uphold and honour. It enriches society and strengthens community. No one should enter into it lightly or selfishly, but reverently and responsibly and in the sight of Almighty God. Close quote. Did you just hear that? That, my friends, that's what good Anglican theology sounds like. Based in the Bible as it articulates the clear teaching that the union of husband and wife in their sexual difference is an icon of the union of Christ and his church, yet drawing on tradition and reason as it unpacks how marriage strengthens society and provides a solid foundation for the procreation and rearing of children. God bless them! The original Anglican reformers who came up with this stuff back in the 16th and 17th century actually knew what they were doing, as did the committee who worked on Common Worship, its 21st century successor. Except, of course, whoever voted to let in Common Worship Eucharistic Prayer D. This is not my story and certainly won't be my song. Anyway, at the heart of the doctrine of sex and marriage in the Church of England is this understanding that there is more going on in two people coming together and forming a new family unit than just their interests or the interests of their children or society. No, whilst those things are good, the first, the most important aspect of marriage is the iconic nature of the relationship. Why is this the starting point in understanding marriage? Well, as any good listener to Radio Free Canterbury knows, when your theology starts with Jesus rather than humans, it's pretty much on the right track. The coming together of two different things to represent the coming together of Jesus and his church, who are just about as different as it can get, being respectively divine and mortal, that's laid out for us right at the start of the Bible, and it's then picked up again and again and again. Right from the word go in Genesis 1, two things coming together to make something more is presented there for all to see. the heavens and the earth, light and dark, waters above and waters below, dry land and sea, day and night, it goes on and on. This long list finishes with two final pairs in one poem in verse 27, which are designed to be mirrors of each other, God and humans, male and female. The next chapter of Genesis emphasizes how this man and woman, when they come together, should come from different families. Even in this aspect, the difference of the husband and wife is being clearly used to indicate how different God and humans are. That's one of the reasons why incest appears pretty early on as one of the no-nos of sexual activity, along with same-sex behaviour, human-to-animal sex, amongst a myriad of other behaviours that are not for God's people. And yes, I know that at least one person listening is now going to write in complaining bitterly that I just compared homosexuality to bestiality. Well, that's the kind of logic that says that naming all the countries in Europe makes them all the same, and that if Denmark is first in the list, then every country after that requires you to take out a mortgage to buy a cup of coffee. Next, you'll be telling me that since I eat prawn sandwiches, I'm a hypocrite on the sexual behaviour issue. All that tells me, dear Liberal, is that you appear to have a Bible with most of the New Testament missing. How you ever got your theology degree beats me. Anyway, back to the point, and trust me, there is one. This idea of husband and wife mirroring the union of Christ and his church, especially in their sex life, runs all the way through the Bible. It's used by the prophets to speak of how God's people relate to him. It's picked up and affirmed by Jesus in the Gospels, and it's a major theme in St. John's Revelation, where a wedding banquet is the final party at the end of time. Revelation is rather coy about what might happen after the wedding breakfast, but back in the Old Testament, the Song of Songs really doesn't beat about the bush on the subject of what Mr. and Mrs. get up to once all the friends have gone away. Who said the Bible isn't really all about sex? If you do, you've clearly not read it properly. Sex is one of the major themes throughout all of Scripture, and it is used to make a clear theological point. So, back to the bishops. It's looking more and more likely that they've understood most of this, though I suspect that their theology came from slightly better sources than a snarky podcast, and that they've also realised that to allow the Church of England to seem to say anything different is simply not going to happen. That's why they won't permit any form of liturgy to give same-sex relationships even a hint of the same status as the marriage of a man and a woman. You see, in the Anglican world, we have this lovely Latin saying, which you're allowed to actually use outside of the 10-mile radius from Oxford and Cambridge. Lex orandi, lex credendi, which means basically, what we pray, we believe. Whilst in other churches, they have long, complicated statements of faith, in the Church of England, we have the Book of Common Prayer and its modern brothers and sisters. The doctrine of the church is laid out in its liturgy, and that's why you can't just create and use liturgy to say something different than what we've said previously. Actually, when I say you can't, I mean you shouldn't, because some people do, and it's not pretty. It's at times like those an Anglican looks longingly at the Heidelberg Confession. There may be a number of concessions given to liberals in next week's press conference. For example, at the moment, the guidelines from the House of Bishops state that clergy may offer prayers with couples that have entered a civil partnership or even a same-sex marriage. Those prayers were intended to be private things, but over the past decade, and before that if we're honest, they've actually turned into public services that mainly manage to keep within the letter of the law, if not the spirit. The bishops might allow such services to actually formally take place on the clear understanding that the bishop is told about it and that any liturgy being used is shared with the bishop to make sure it doesn't change the doctrine of the Church of England. Amongst liberals, this proposal will probably go down like a lead balloon. And why would you blame them? Because it doesn't actually change anything. It might also go down like a lead balloon with some conservatives who could misunderstand it as changing opposition, whereas the truth is such a move is actually going to make it harder for a rogue vicar to have the Church of England say something in public that the Church of England doesn't actually believe. Whatever happens, one thing is clear, and that is that the bishops of the Church of England have understood that attempting to change the doctrine of the Church of England on sex and marriage would have enormous repercussions, both in the UK and across the Anglican Communion. Those are repercussions that they either don't want to face or don't think should even be contemplated. On top of that, there is actually also the possibility that they really believe what the Church of England teaches on this subject. There's a thing. The fallout from next week's press conference is likely to be very interesting. Some leading Liberal campaigners in the Church of England have threatened to leave if there isn't a change. Others may attempt to defy the bishops and carry on with breaking the rules, and perhaps even being a bit more brazen about it. One or two have even threatened to out some bishops who they think are gay, which just demonstrates the maturity of their position. Journalists are bracing themselves for a few days' worth of feverish activity, but the more seasoned Church of England watchers amongst us know that it's when the media hoo-ha has died down that the real action begins. What will Synod make of it in February? What will bishops who disagree make of it in March, April and May? Of course, I and the rest of the Commentary Act could be completely wrong, and the Church of England is about to rush headlong into apostasy following the path already set by the US and Canadian Episcopal churches. I say follow, but if truth be told, it's a very wide path and most people don't need many signposts to know which way to go down it. But actually, I'm fairly confident that they're not going to do that, and sat here in my secret recording studio, deep in the bowels of Canterbury Cathedral, where no one would think of looking for me, I'm pouring myself a glass of good Anglican gin in preparation for the celebrations. Cheers. This is Radio Free Canterbury, and I'm Peter Old.